Well, it's wonderful to have so many people here to celebrate with Nicole as she takes this step of Christian baptism. So the Lord said before he returned to heaven that we're to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in the book of Acts in the early church, that at Pentecost the crowd say, when they've heard the gospel, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Nicole is going to be taking this step this evening. So it's a wonderful occasion for her and for us as a church family and all her family and friends. In terms of what actually happens in the baptism, which is going to take place in a moment, there's nothing special about the water we use. We could have done it outside in the quayside. Lots of people say, why don't you? Your boat, you know, come on. It's actually about 8 meters deep, I think, below us. So we thought probably having our own little pool is the best thing. It's not special water from the Holy Land or something like that. It's just regulation Thames London water, lukewarmish, so it shouldn't be too much of a shock. But there's nothing magical that's going to go on. It's just normal water, but it's symbolizing something. So in baptism, it's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual reality. What does it signify? Well, two things. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and he was raised to life to rule. And basically, baptism picks up both of those aspects, that when Nicole goes into the water, it's like she's being washed clean of her sins. So baptism is firstly a washing. She's trusting that Jesus died for her sins and she's washed clean. But Jesus was raised to life and to rule over us. And so when she goes down under the water, it's as if the old Nicole is gone. She's buried. And she'll be down there for just a few seconds. We won't keep her down for too long. But she'll be under the water. It's like she's been buried. And then when she comes up, she's being raised to new life with Jesus as Lord. So baptism symbolizes both those things. Jesus died for us. I'm trusting in that. I'm washed clean of my sins. Jesus has been raised to rule, and I want to begin that new life. So it's a wonderful thing that we're celebrating today and this step that Nicole is taking. Now, you'll see that on the insert, you've got some bits that you will need to say in a moment. We'll get to that shortly. But before then, I'm going to ask Nicole to come and join me, and we're going to hear something of her own story of how she's come to faith in Christ and come to this point of her life of taking this step of baptism. So, Nicole, if you want to come up and join me, please. So it'd be great just to hear a little bit about your own story of how you've come to faith in Christ. And maybe the place to begin would be, just tell us a little bit about your background. So what did you used to believe or not believe about life, the universe and everything? Just fill us in on a bit of background there.
Okay. I think I grew up as an atheist, although I have a Christian mom and Christian grandma. I didn't think there was a God, and I heard the name of Jesus, but I thought it was irrelevant to me. I thought all the religions and faith were made up by humans for their moral support, for their spiritual support. So that's how I grew up. More recently, so my life became a bit more fully loaded. So I had an education, I want a better qualification. I had a job, I want a better job. So I was organizing monthly drinks and went out late nights, excessive drinkings. So I felt the harder I try, the less satisfied I was. It was this emptiness in my heart. I didn't really figure out that what that was. And just like Solomon said on Wednesday, I was reminded, it's like chasing after the wind, that nothing was gained under the sun. So it was a bit like that.
Yeah. So that was how you sort of grew up, what you thought before. What came to change that then? So what was the sort of process by which you have actually come to understand the gospel and put your faith in Christ?
So December 2014, I was taken to various church by a boy that I met at that time, and I ended up in St. Peter's Barge. And so I attended the Christianity Explore course, which was led by Ray and IB. I'm very, very grateful. And then that was the period where I came to know about Jesus, why he came, and what he has done for us. So I learned the theory, And then I carried on with a growth group where I received a lot of fellowships, really, really good course for me to carry on. And the story didn't end there. I think it's around autumn and winter time where I really had struggles in my life. I was fairly confused and reasonably stressed and anxious. And then I prayed to the God, and at that point, I didn't really receive much response. So I called my mom. Mom, where is God? Why is he not responding to my prayers? And she went, you need to really empty yourself and be obedient so that the Holy Spirit will start working in you. And that's the moment where I really humbled my heart and stopped running things on my own terms and start to realize God is in control of my life. And that's how the relationship started to build up, that he is my Lord and my Savior. He's in control of everything. And then that's where the relationship is firmly established. Yeah.
Yeah. And in terms of the person of Jesus, was that quite new for you, coming to learn about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you and so on?
Yeah, I think it's been a journey. So to begin with, I came to the understanding that God is the creator, he's the ruler, and he created people, and he's perfectly just. He's someone that takes things very, very seriously, but he loves us so much. He loves his people, and he had to send his only son to die for us. And that son of man, Jesus Christ, who died to wash our sins, and he was crucified on the cross so that we won't be punished because he took our punishment. And the fact that he resurrected 3 days after he was raised from the dead shows us that we can be renewed through the faith that he resurrected, and we will be given new life through Holy Spirit. And that's just the most wonderful news ever that happened to me. And it touched me so much because he's the king and he's almighty and powerful, but yet he's so humble. And he didn't know sin, but he died for us. That's the bit that really, really touched me. Mm. Yeah.
And how would you say, just finally, how has it changed your life, your perspective and everything? What would you say has changed in particular since coming to trust in Christ for yourself?
I think I've been given new purpose of life. The truth of life is now different. And that leads to total transformation in terms of the way I live. And because the new perspective of my life is to serve my Lord, I take myself as a servant to Lord Jesus. So, of course, the way I do things are different now. To give you a bit of details about the changes in my life. It's been really challenging because obviously there's some inconvenience, and every now and then if I have to stand firm on my faith, you lose a friend or two. And I see myself playing different roles. I'm a daughter, a family, I'm an employee at a company, but fundamentally I realize my identity is a Christian, is a disciple to my Lord. And yeah, so habits change. You know, I've learned to give thanks to people. I've realized how much blessing God has given us. And I've quit smoking. Embarrassingly, I smoked for 5 years. No more excessive drinking because it doesn't bring me comfort anymore. Things like that. It's been wonderful, yeah.
We could go on. It'd be lovely to hear more, but we need to get on to the baptism bit itself as well. But yeah, I think you just wanted to say a little bit in Mandarin as well, just for the sake of some friends and family who are here.
So
we'll give you 2 minutes to to compress that into your mother tongue.
有点难，因为没有很仔细准备。他就是问我在信主之前是怎么样的，然后信主之后对我有什么变化。那我想说，就是一开始我是一个非常 骄傲的人，我总是觉得生活可以由我自己控制，然后我捕风捉影追求很多东西，后面发现都是空虚，都不够满足，然后就是后来找到了耶稣，他发现他是救世主，然后他来到这个世界上拯救了我们，因为他用自己的身体自己的血肉死了，然后他把我们的罪洗清了，这样我们就可以在上帝面前有义，可以跟上帝连接这样子。然后他还问了我信主之后什么变化，那我强调就是我现在身份是一个基督徒，这就是我为了什么而活，因为我觉得这是生活的就是生命的本质，就是上帝创造我们，我们要皈依主基督耶稣。
Amen.
We now need the little white inserts. So you'll see some bits where it says all, we all join in. Where it says leader, that's me. Where it says candidate, that's her. So, we all begin together. Almighty and everlasting God, we ask you to have mercy on Nicole. Fill her with the Holy Spirit. Give her the knowledge of forgiveness of sin. Deliver her from your wrath. And grant that she may grow in the fear and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered death on the cross and rose again from the dead for the salvation of mankind. Baptism is the outward sign which symbolizes all that Christ has done for us. We are united with him in his death. We are granted the forgiveness of sins. We are raised with Christ to new life in the Spirit. And so we all now ask these six questions to Nicole. Do you turn to Christ?
I turn to Christ.
Do you repent of your sins?
I repent of my sins.
Do you renounce evil?
I renounce evil.
Do you believe and trust in God the Father who made the world?
I believe and trust in him.
Do you believe and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, who redeemed mankind?
I believe and trust in him.
Do you believe and trust in his Holy Spirit, who enables us to repent and believe the gospel?
I believe and trust in him.
This is the faith of the church. This is our faith. We believe and trust in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Our first reading tonight is Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16, which is on page 1131 in the church Bibles. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is describing the problems that humanity faces. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then jumping down to the bottom of the column, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed.
The second reading is from Acts chapter 16 on page 1115. So this is an account of Paul and Silas, who were in prison for the gospel. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Well, a few years back, the BBC did a piece in a magazine on the 101 greatest questions of all time. I thought, wow, you know, what a title. Talk about bigging something up. But the 101 greatest questions of all time. When I read through the top 20, I must say it wasn't quite what I was expecting. One of them was, what is a hiccup? Another one was, why do I get more car sick in the back? Now, I give you what is a hiccup is a sort of kind of interesting question. So I read all about it. This involuntary contraction of the diaphragm, the sudden intake of air striking the closed glottis. Did you know that's what causes a hiccup? The issue of car sickness, I said, pressing one, I guess, if you're on a family outing somewhere and one of your kids is about to throw up all over you from the back seat. But are these really the greatest questions of all time? I'd be very surprised if between us this evening we couldn't come up with a list of a few more pressing questions than that. Philosophy has traditionally asked the big five questions of life. Question of origins, where have we come from? A question of destiny, where are we going? Question of meaning, what is the point of life? The question of identity, who am I? And the question of ethics, how should we then live? They're the sort of questions you don't necessarily think about every day as you're sitting on the Northern Line heading into work. But then again, sometimes it is precisely in those Groundhog Day moments, half asleep in a metal tube 50 metres underground, that you do suddenly find yourself asking, what is the point of all this? What am I here for? What is life all about? One of the great things about the Bible is it deals with these kinds of big questions. So if hiccups or car sickness, if that's your thing and you're interested in, Bible isn't going to be much help on that one, I'm afraid. But if it's the big questions of life, this book is a one-stop shop. But what is fascinating about the Bible is it doesn't just deal with our big questions, but it also puts some questions back to us. So it tells us what questions we should be asking. Questions we may not have thought of, but questions which are of ultimate importance. Such as the one that we just had in the passage I read, Acts 16:30, where the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" It's a question that this jailer in the city of Philippi asks in a moment of crisis when he thinks that all his prisoners had escaped. What must I do to be saved? Albert Einstein said, and I put this inside your sheets there, there's a little outline of where we're going. If you've got good eyesight, you can see this quote from Albert Einstein. He said, if I had an hour to solve a problem and my life depended on it, I would use the first 55 minutes determining the proper questions to ask. We need to be asking the right questions in life, and this is one of them. And it's one that we may never have asked, but which we should be asking. It's one which is arguably the biggest question of all. What must I do to be saved? We're going to look at the question, then we'll look at the answer. Firstly, the question, what must I do to be saved? The Bible's a big book. If I asked you to sum up the message of the Bible in a single word, you might think, well, it's a bit of a stretch, it's quite a challenge. But the word salvation is a pretty good stab at it. The Bible is about salvation. That is its central message. It is about how we can be saved. So, for example, 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 says, God our Saviour desires all people to be saved. Well, the Bible tells us how. So 2 Peter 3 verse 15 says that the sacred writings, speaking of the Bible, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation. So that's what the Bible does. It tells us what we need to know to be saved. Acts 13:26 speaks of the message of this salvation. And this message is referred to in the Bible as the good news or the gospel. So in that first reading, Romans 1:16, it said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the Christian message is about salvation. It's about rescue. That means it's not in the first place about how to live your life better. It's not in the first place a code of ethics. It is a rescue story. It is a rescue manual. There's a contemporary philosopher, a guy called Alain de Botton, you may have come across. He's written a fair bit. He's written a best-selling book which is titled Religion for Atheists. You come across this one? He takes the major religions and he kicks into touch anything supernatural. So rejects anything supernatural, all the God stuff, not interested in that. I'm an atheist. But he argues that non-believers like himself should steal the best bits of religion. So the insights of religion on ethics and art and community and love and friendship and work. What you're left with when you do that is what many people assume the Christian faith is basically saying. But it's just a guide to life. It's just about ethics or community or love. But it's actually telling us how to be saved. It's telling us the message of salvation, how to be rescued. So that is what the whole Bible is about. But the question now is, rescue from what? What are we to be saved from? If on the way out this evening, heading out of the barge, across the pontoon, up onto the quayside, if you slipped, and do take care when you go out, it's dark, but if you slipped and you fell in the water, and you were struggling to stay afloat, and your arms were flailing, and all the rest of it, if someone shouted from the quayside, "Don't worry, I'll rescue you," you'd be pretty grateful, I'm sure. But if you were just sitting at a table in one of the bars over there, just minding your own business and having a drink, and someone came up to you and said, "Don't worry, I can rescue you," they'd think you're a complete nutter. They think, "Well, what do you mean? Rescue me from what? I don't need rescuing." The Bible says we do need rescuing, but from what? Is it that we need rescuing from a sense of futility in life? Is that it? Is there a sort of lack of purpose and direction, lack of peace and inner emptiness? Is that the main thing we need rescuing from? Or is it that we need rescuing from a life of self-centeredness, a life of selfishness? The problem is actually way, way, way bigger than that. Much bigger than that. In Acts 17, verse 31, it says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And our first reading, Romans 2, 5, refers to this day as the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The day of wrath. Wrath means anger. God's anger against sin. And in chapter 2, verse 16 of Romans, it says, it's a day when God judges the secrets of people. That is what we need rescuing from. The coming judgment of God and the eternal consequences of that. Carol Ann Cooper was 15 when she disappeared. Her dismembered, decapitated remains were found in the garden of 25 Cromwell Street, along with the remains of 8 other girls and women that Fred and Rose West had taken captive. I don't know if you remember those names, Fred and Rose West, but they basically abducted these girls. They sexually abused them. They murdered them. They dismembered them. They buried them in their garden, including their 16-year-old daughter. And then Fred West, he killed himself before the trial. How does that make you feel? At one level, the idea of a coming judgment is something that makes an awful lot of sense to us. We want it. We don't want people to get away with the evil things that they've done. And we want justice to be done in the end. We want people like the Wests. We want people like Dickie Roper, if you're watching The Night Manager, the ruthless arms dealer. You know, we want these people to be called to account. We want this day of justice when the people smugglers and the paedophiles and the pimps, when they're finally going to get their comeuppance. Someone put it this way. They said, for love to be truly loving, there must be a judgment. If there is no judgment, then there is no hope for a slave, a rape victim, a child who's been abused or bullied, or people who've been slandered or robbed or had their dignity stolen. If nobody is called to account before a cosmic judgment seat for violence and oppression, then the victims will never see justice. We need a God who gets angry. We need a God who will protect his kids, who will once and for all remove bullies and perpetrators of evil from his playground. The problem, though, of course, is that judgment day is for everyone. That verse said that God will judge the world in righteousness. That's all of us. All of us will be called to account before our Creator and judge, and we will all be found guilty. The Bible says that all without exception, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Someone was telling me the other week that his father had been celebrating his 70th birthday and he'd had this big party, got all these friends and family together, had a big dinner and so on. And then at the end of the dinner, his 70-year-old father stood up and he made his speech. And he basically began his speech by saying, I did it my way. That was it, looking back on his 70 years of life. He said, I did it my way. This guy's not a Christian. But the Bible's saying that's true of us all. That we've all done it our own way. We've gone our own way rather than God's way. We've not loved God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And instead we've loved and we've lived for other things that we put in his place. And we've not loved our neighbour as ourselves. Well, the day is coming when we will all be called to account for this. And God's right and righteous judgment on us will be to exclude us from his kingdom, his new world, his goodness, his love, forever. Now it is this bleak eternal future that we need rescuing from. Now perhaps you're thinking, not this old-fashioned hellfire and damnation preaching. I thought we'd sort of move beyond that now. But this was the consistent message of Jesus, and the Bible makes no sense at all without it. The Bible is a message of salvation from this eternal judgment for eternal life with God. If the Christian message were just about how to find peace and purpose in life, you might say, well, my life is fine as it is, thank you very much. I get plenty of peace, I get plenty of purpose through my career, through the money I earn, through my family. But it's not just about that, it's about a bigger problem. It's about our need of rescue from the coming eternal judgment. If the Christian message was just about how to become a better person, how to fulfill your potential, you might say, well, I've got this motivational speaker I listen to online, and he's absolutely fantastic, and he's helping me to sort my life out. And, you know, on my nightstand, I've got a stack of these self-help books which are really doing the trick. It's wonderful stuff. Changed my life. But it's not just about that. It's about a bigger problem. It's about our need of rescue from the coming judgment. Three common objections to Christianity people come up with. They say it's boring, it's irrelevant, it's untrue. Well, once we see the big issue it addresses, we certainly cannot just dismiss it as being irrelevant. It is relevant to every one of us, however well we may feel our lives are going at the moment, because it's about being rescued from this judgment for which all of us are heading. Life is short, eternity is not. And a week hardly goes by, does it, without some famous person passing into eternity, dying. Who have we had in the past few weeks? We've had Terry Wogan, we've had Nancy Reagan. This past week, Paul Daniels, who fronted the BBC's Paul Daniels Magic Show for 15 years. Then this past week, there was Sylvia Anderson, a co-creator of the TV show Thunderbirds that some of us will have grown up with, the voice of Lady Penelope. She's now gone. And all too soon, you and I will join them. Even if you get everything this life can afford, everything this life can offer, so what if you get all that and in the end you're eternally lost? As Jesus himself said, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his life, i.e. eternally? Now, once you see this is the big issue, everything else falls into perspective. Everything else falls into perspective. Someone at the age of 35 did this exercise where they wrote down the 35 questions that made the biggest impact on their life so far. And one of them was what he called the rocking chair test. He said, what would your 90-year-old self, looking back on your own life, what would he advise you to do in the moment, in this moment? What would your 90-year-old self advise you to do in this moment? Now, that is a good question, get some perspective, but it doesn't actually go far enough. The question I think the Bible would get us to ask is, what would your eternal self, 1,000 years from now, advise you to do in this moment? Don't know if you like Gary Larson cartoons. Put one on your sheets there. You need good eyesight, I'm afraid it's a bit small. But basically, you've got this cartoon of a Boy Scout group who are in this boat on a little trip there in the top middle of the picture. And the scout leader is leading them in some singing some songs as they're paddling downstream without a care in the world. And the caption says at the bottom there, and then the second group comes in, row, row, row your boat. Dun, dun, dun. So he's teaching the song. What they can't see is that just around the next bend of the river disappears over this huge waterfall and disaster is ahead. And so they're just idling away their time, singing these scout songs and perhaps looking for the sun cream and wondering what they'll have for dinner and all the rest of it. If they could see what is round the bend, there is one issue that would dominate, and that is, how can we be saved? How can we get safely to the shore? We're like the Boy Scouts in that group, in that canoe. And until we see where the river is heading, we'll be preoccupied with all sorts of little things in life which are of no ultimate importance. It's when we take on board what is round the bend that this question suddenly shoots to the top of the priority list. What must I do to be saved? It is life's biggest question. John Wesley, maybe a familiar name, he was someone who got this. He In 1771, he wrote this: "I am a creature of the day, passing through life as an arrow through the air, till a few moments hence, I'm seen no more. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore." But you might say, well, what about life now? Is the Christian message just about being saved from some eternal judgment in the future? Is that it? Well, no, in being saved from that, we are rescued for a new life now as well. So we are saved from a futile life with no ultimate meaning for a life of purpose and direction, as we've been hearing from Nicole. We are saved from a life overshadowed by death for a life of certain hope. We are saved from a life of self-centeredness, turned in on ourselves, for a life of loving and serving other people. So, yeah, salvation is more than rescue from the coming judgment, but it's not less than that. So that's the big question. What must I do to be saved? What is the answer? If you look in verse 31, they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." What do we need to do to be saved? Well, we need to believe. We need to have faith. Another way of putting that. Now, to believe, to have faith, what does it mean? It basically means to trust in something. It's about personal commitment. So, for example, if I said, "I believe in L'Oreal's Triple Resist for Men. You know, I believe in this revolutionary hair loss targeting system for men with thinning hair." What am I saying? Am I saying, I believe it exists? Am I saying, I believe it's there in Boots, you can go and find it if you want to? No, I'm saying, I'm convinced that this stuff works. It's a real deal. I use it every day. Now, for the record, I don't yet. But it's the same with being saved. We're told we need to have faith, we need to believe, in the sense of personal trust and commitment. But in what? Well, what did it say? Believe in, have faith in, the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You see, the key thing about faith, about this personal trust and commitment, is what it is in. It is the object of the faith that is the key thing. What is it in? It needs to be in Jesus. When we're over in Sweden, in winter, there are lots of people who are into outdoor skating. It's a big thing over there. My wife's from Sweden. They all do it. You need to make sure that the ice is thick enough if you're going to go out doing outdoor skating on a lake or a river or something. So if it's 5 centimetres thick, that's going to be safe. If it's 10 centimetres, bulletproof. You can probably take your car on it. Someone who goes out on 10 centimetres of ice, they may be a sort of nervous disposition type who feels, scary. They're going to be absolutely fine. But someone who goes out on 1 centimetre ice, they may be one of these sort of cocky people, it's fine, full of confidence, but they're going to get wet and they're going to get very cold very quickly. You see, a little confidence in 10 centimetres of ice, that's safety. A lot of confidence in 1 centimetre of ice, that is disaster. The key thing is not how strong your trust is. The key thing is, what is your trust in? And God is saying our trust needs to be in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus. What does that mean, to trust in the Lord Jesus? 2 things on your sheet there. Firstly, it means trusting in Jesus personally as your rescuer, hence the life ring there. We've seen the Christian message is about salvation, it's about rescue. Well, Jesus is the Savior. He is the rescuer. And so we need to trust in him as our rescuer. So, in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, famous Christmas reading, the shepherds outside Bethlehem that first Christmas are told this: "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." John 3:17 says that God sent his Son into the world in order that the world might be saved through him. 1 Peter 1:15 says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And 1 John 4:14 says that we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. So Jesus didn't come in the first place to be our teacher, to tell us how to live better. He didn't come in the first place to be our example, to show us how to live better. He came in the first place to be our Saviour, our rescuer, by dying on the cross, in our place, taking on himself this eternal judgment that you and I deserve. And so to believe in Jesus means to trust in him as my rescuer who died for me. And to accept there is no other way for me to escape this judgment that is coming. Now, at one level, what could be easier than that? I mean, Jesus has done it all. And I just have to put my trust in him. I just have to accept this free gift of forgiveness through his death for me. What could be easier than that? But at another level, what could be harder? Because it means I've got to humble myself. I've got to admit I do need rescuing. I need to rely on the charity of somebody else. And our pride hates that. Our pride really hates it. Derek and Jean Randall were an elderly couple who were just 2 months off celebrating their golden wedding anniversary when police broke into their home in Northampton. They were found dead. Jean had died of a heart attack, and Derek had died of pneumonia and lung cancer. And the article began like this. An elderly couple died in their freezing home because they were too proud to ask for help. They were too proud to ask for help. And the article explained how they had consistently refused help from doctors, from social workers, even as their health went downhill. Can you imagine? It's actually not hard to imagine, because with God, we so easily do the same. Isn't it pride that keeps so many people from God? Because they will not admit that they need help. They will not admit this rescue through Jesus. They will not accept the rescuer. Now, losing out eternally because I'm too proud to accept rescue, is that really a price worth paying? Now, how can we avoid making that same mistake? Well, simply by seeing the reality of our condition, we will avoid making that mistake. Do you remember those 33 miners who were trapped underground in Chile in that mine collapse back in 2010? They've got this film about it at the moment, haven't they, the 33? I guess for those 33 men, it wasn't hard to accept rescue because it was pretty obvious there's no other way out. I mean, they were hardly going to dig their way out with picks and shovels and spades and so on through 700 meters of solid granite. It's just not going to happen. And so once we see the reality of our situation, we're guilty before a holy God, we're heading for this judgment, we're going to be eternally lost, then accepting rescue is not so hard. But there is another dimension to the response we need to make. What must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So Jesus is the rescuer. That's the life ring on your sheet there. But he's also the ruler. That's the crown. That's what Lord means, Lord Jesus. It means Master Jesus, Ruler Jesus. So Jesus didn't just die for our sins on the cross. He was raised to life and to rule as Lord. And so I need to receive him as my Lord, and I need to reorientate my life around him. I was checking out the website of a place called the Mango Inn in Honduras. Anyone ever been to the Mango Inn in Honduras? It looks a great place. You can do diving there and all sorts. Anyway, on the homepage it was saying, it is with great excitement that we announce that our restaurant is under new management. And with that comes a new look and a new menu. That looks fantastic. Now, becoming a Christian is a bit like that. That you're saying, as Nicole has said in her, basically done in her baptism today, basically saying, it is with great excitement that I announce that I am under new management. That's part of what Nicole has said this evening. I'm under new management now. It's a testimony. And with that comes not a new look. It doesn't look any different. But with it comes a whole new life. New attitudes, new motivations, new priorities, new lifestyle, new actions. Jesus is in charge now. You're saying, Jesus is Lord of me. He's Lord of my life. And so I'm not just living for myself any longer. I'm living for him. He is at the center. A new life begins, just as it did all those years ago, that night in Philippi, in that jail, for that jailer, as he believed and was baptized. Following the sinking of the Titanic, the White Star office in Liverpool, so the shipping company responsible for that ship, so the White Star office, after the ship had gone down, they placed a large board on either side of the main entrance. And on one board, on one side, they printed in large letters, "Known to be saved." And on the other side, they had another board, and the large letters were, "Known to be lost." And all the names were listed. When the Titanic had begun its voyage, there were actually three different classes of passenger on the Titanic. But when it went down, there were just two. There were those who were saved by the rescue boats, and there were those who were lost in the deep waters. In eternity, there are just going to be two boards as well. There are those who are eternally saved, and there are those who are eternally lost, and it really matters which board your name is on. When the Titanic did go down, one of the men who was left in the icy waters was a man called John Harper. Another guy clinging to a bit of wood drifted near to this guy, Harper. And Harper shouted out to this guy, "Are you saved?" And the answer came back in the darkness, "No." And Harper shouted to this guy, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He was quoting this verse from Acts 16. Soon after, Harper himself disappeared beneath the waters and he drowned. But the other man survived. And he later testified, "There, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I cried to Christ to save me." And he did. He saved him not just from the icy waters, but he saved him from eternal judgment as he put his faith in Christ. Now, you don't have to wait till the ship goes down to take that step. You could take it even today. How would you do that? Well, it's saying to God a very simple prayer, which are words that a child knows, and that is, "Sorry, thank you, and please." Saying, "Lord God, I'm sorry for going my own way, and I turn from that now. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for my sins, and for raising him to life to rule as Lord, and I receive him now as my rescuer and my ruler. And please, please forgive me and accept me, and please help me by your Holy Spirit to begin this new life with Jesus as my rescuer and my ruler." Well, we're going to pause now for a time of quiet and maybe a chance to pray in the quietness of your own heart and mind. If you're someone who has taken that step, why not give thanks for this wonderful rescue that you enjoy? If you haven't taken that step, why not even now say that prayer to God, "Sorry, thank you, please," and he will hear you. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing a song all about God's love for us in Jesus, his love vast as an ocean. But first, let's pause to pray.